Jesus made a promise in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 that we kind of forget about, but God never has. If you'll turn there and read with me, Matthew chapter 16 in the 18th verse, it says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Ladies and gentlemen, God intends for His church to grow. And He's a whole lot better at it than we are. Paul made the comment in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you'll turn over with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to read the 6th verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the 6th verse. There it was said. Paul making the comment, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." We're going to examine tonight the question, can conservative churches of Christ grow today? Because it's a really, really needful question. There are so many different issues that are around that Christians have to face, and we've got to deal with. And I'm confident that Stan has done very well in informing you about issues. Other men in the audience done very, very well, but there is yet another issue that we need to remember too. And that is the fact of us going out and doing what God wants us to do. To try our very best to go out and preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of ideas out in the world as to how churches can grow. So the question really becomes to me very, very important to discuss the fact, can conservative churches of Christ grow today? And so that's what we'll examine tonight. I am very appreciative, and I'll mention it many times. I need to. I'll mention it many times during the week that I am very, very appreciative for being asked to be with you. I hope that it meets expectations. I hope that there can be some of what we can study that can stick with you, that can make an impact with you, and that maybe can help you to grow. Just real quick, as far as the rest of the week is concerned, tomorrow morning for the Bible class, my plan is to take a little bit of a hint off of perhaps one of the most famous books written in the last 30 years. We're going to look at the 7 daily habits of highly effective Christians. Tomorrow during the sermon, we're going to look at a question that I've wrestled with as a parent not that long ago. And maybe some of those insights that I have maybe can help all of you with your children. And that is, am I ready to be baptized? Tomorrow night we'll look at blood in the scheme of redemption. How it was necessary. And more importantly, how it relates to what we do in order to be saved. Monday evening, we'll look at a lesson entitled, From Heaven or From Men. Straight up lesson on authority. And we need to look at authority for several reasons, and I'll try to spell those out Monday evening. Tuesday evening, we're going to look at a few misconceptions of the New Testament position. What some people, as we discuss with them about the Scriptures and we discuss with them about what they believe and what their church teaches, well, they have some misconceptions about what the New Testament teaches, so we'll look at that. Wednesday evening, we'll discuss spiritual death. And then normally, I think a lot of preachers choose the last evening of a meeting to maybe talk about a lesson of concerning heaven or the hope that we have. I'm going to deviate from that. There are some important matters that I want us to finish with. So we're going to look at 6 things that Christians should just stop saying. And that's not me. That actually comes from an article that was written from someone, actually in a religious section. 6 things that Christians just should stop saying. And we're going to take that and then go and refute it. So that's the week, and I hope it'll, again, be a good one, and I hope that you can come and be a part of us. Tonight, as we get back to the lesson, I want us to do 3, just really accomplish 3 tasks. The very first one, is we're going to look at how the church grew in New Testament times. Then we're going to quickly move into modern church growth theory. And then finally, very quickly, I'm going to give you eight essentials for a growing congregation. Eight different elements that, as far as where everyone is visiting from tonight, if you can make sure that those are there in your congregation, you'll do well. Let's turn to the book of Acts. How is it that churches grew? Well, the book of Acts tells us a wonderful, wonderful account of how the Lord's body was able to grow. Acts chapter 2, if you don't mind, I don't think it'll be very tedious. We'll go through this rapidly. We're going to step through all the way into the book of Acts and look at all of the different notations of just how successful the Lord's body was. Acts chapter 2, verses 40 and 41, we'll begin there. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, in the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now look down at the end of that chapter, in chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Chapter 4 and the fourth verse. Chapter 4 and the fourth verse. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Moving on. Chapter 5 and verse 14, please. Chapter 5 and verse 14. Chapter 5 verse 14 reads, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." Chapter 6 verse 1. Chapter 6 verse 1. "And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." Verse 7. "The word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith." Now in chapter 9, verse 31. Chapter 9, verse 31. "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." Chapter 11, verse 24. Chapter 11, verse 24. Chapter 11, verse 24. "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord." Chapter 12, verse 24. Chapter 12, verse 24. "But the word of God grew and was multiplied." Just a couple of more places. Acts chapter 16 and verse 5. Acts chapter 16 verse 5. "And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." One more. Chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 and verse 20. Acts chapter 19 verse 20. "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." Now, I think this is every single instance in the book of Acts where it discusses how the disciples were able to grow. And I'll tell you, these people were able to go out and do what they did. They had, if you will, they had a religion that was not better felt than told. They had a religion that was better felt because it was told. And you look in the book of Acts, and there's characteristics that you see. First of all, those Christians were hungry for the Word of God. They loved it. They loved studying it. Secondly, those Christians loved each other deeply. They wanted to be together. They wanted to associate. Third, they had a deep dependence on God, and they had a deep dependence on prayer. And lastly, they had a tremendous desire to then want to go out and share that good news with others. I know what everyone's tempted to think, because I used to be the same way. You're tempted to think, "Well, that was then, and this is now. And you're tempted to think, well, people just won't listen anymore. Or you're tempted to think, well, you know, society has changed so dramatically back then that it's hard to get people to listen. To some extent, that's true. Particularly, you know, our world has changed. I mean, it's changed a whole lot. But I want to suggest to you that's not terribly relevant. There's three major ideas that have never changed and that never will change. First of all, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Again, simply put, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I don't care how much technology has changed in the lifetime of the people who are sitting here. That has not changed. People still are disobedient to the Lord. The second one, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts chapter 4 and the 12th verse. Here's another element, not changed. Acts chapter 4 verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What's the answer to mankind's sin? It's going to be Jesus Christ. And then the last one. The last one I'm going to illustrate from Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. One of the, you know, Jesus said so much after he had healed people, and this one has just always stuck with me. In Mark chapter 5, where Jesus healed the demoniac at Gadara, and he was able to take the demon and put it into the swine. The man wanted to come with him, but Jesus told him in Mark chapter 5 in the 19th verse, he says, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." We've got to get excited about going out and telling people the good news of Jesus Christ. Those three have not changed. We're still in sin. Jesus Christ is still the answer to that sin. Now, if you want to talk mechanics of that, that's what we'll look at tomorrow night, blood in the scheme of redemption. But then lastly, we've got to be the ones to get out and tell it. So we want to do that. And mankind has all of these great ideas about how to help the church grow. I think that's part of what mankind does. He sees something, and most of the time this works out marvelously well. He sees something, he identifies the shortcomings of it, and then he changes it to make it better. 99% of the time, it just works fantastically. But not when it comes to the pattern of the New Testament. What are some of the common modern day church growth theories? Well, I'll just go over three of them real quick. The first one says that we can't grow because of our strict beliefs and high moral standards. If we were just willing to relax just a little bit, allow people to come right on in as they are, we would be able to grow. We would literally have the doors busting. Now, what's interesting about that is that studies done over a broad spectrum of religious belief, admittedly, a broad spectrum of religious belief actually teaches the exact opposite. Most of the people who began to worship where they worshiped, do you know what they were drawn to? They're actually drawn to the fact that wherever they started attending actually took a stand for something. So while we have the concept, well, all we have to do is start making everything more tolerant and we'll get more people, that's actually not necessarily the case, interestingly enough. The mainstream Protestant denominations have accepted broader and broader views on a whole host of moral issues. And brethren, those are the ones that are dying. Many of them. You know, we talk about some of our congregations struggling and having 20 or 30 or 40 people and barely being able to keep the doors open. statistically, that's what's happening to the mainline Protestant denominations that are becoming more and more tolerant of all kinds of sin and all kinds of ungodliness. We think that they've got the answers to boost numbers. Ironically, what's happened is pretty much kind of the reverse. Secondly, another idea is we can't grow unless we build some kind of appeal on social services. We've got to build an appeal on recreational facilities. We've got to build it on entertainment or musical performances, or, as someone so succinctly said, we can't grow because we don't have gyms and kitchens. Third, is that we can't grow without a market-driven focus on felt needs. Now, what is a market-driven focus? Well, in marketing, what it tries to do is it tries to find the feelings of the people, either in an age group or in a geographic group, or sometimes in both. It determines what they want, and then it models whatever it's trying to sell along the lines, along the research that has shown them in the geographical area, in the age group, whatever metric that they're choosing to focus on. And that's what they tailor the message of, whatever it is. Some people have come up with the idea, this is what we need to do with religion. I guess maybe the most famous apostle of the market-driven approach, at least that I'm aware of, has probably been Rick Warren. He's the so-called pastor of a church out in Southern California. And I'm not kidding. It's got about 10 or 15,000 people in it. And here's what he said. Quote, "It is my deep conviction that anybody can be won to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart. It may take some time to identify it, but the most likely place to start is with the person's felt needs." Is with the person's felt needs. Now, what are felt needs? Well, felt needs are needs that you feel. I mean, they're needs that you feel that need to be answered for. And it could be a whole host of different needs. It could be the fact of loneliness, or it could be depression, or it could revolve around more of an age-related issue, like a seniors ministry, quote-unquote. Whatever you feel like you need, that's what you're going to get. Now, we know the problem with that, at least all of us who have children. We understand that kids have wants and kids have needs. And what they feel like they need oftentimes is what? It's not what they need. They need something else. What they want, not necessarily wrong, mind you, but they get what they really need first and foremost. When he said, "It is my deep conviction that anyone could be won to Christ," that's true. "If you discover the key to his or her heart," that's true. But the answer isn't in marketing. The key to someone's heart is found in the Word of God. Because it exposes sin and it exposes where they are in their life. And then it comes right along and tells them how to change it. And then once they've made that decision, becoming faithful, doing God's will, and then the other peripheral issues that they have to deal with, and I'm not negating those at all, but all of those issues then are quite readily handled by the Word of God. The Word of God's the only tailor that we need. We preach it, people learn it, people respond to it, and people are made better. Their souls are saved. That's the approach. Finally, when you consider it, churches can and do grow without all of this. And I'll tell you, the first century church sure did. The first century church sure did. So all we have to do is look back and see what they were and see the essentials that made them what they were. And then have the kind of enthusiasm and have the kind of hard work and diligence to make ourselves what God wants us to be. And churches will grow. And it really is quite encouraging. It's quite exciting when a congregation can learn these principles that we're about to go through, and these are not unique with me. When congregations can learn and put these into practice, and they begin to see people being obedient to the gospel, it truly is wonderful. And so hopefully, if it can help, and it generally can help most congregations, a lot of us have this very issue, let's take a look at them. First, if you would, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, the number one essential for a growing congregation is strong Bible teaching. Strong Bible teaching. Far too many people, far too many people not only in the religious world, but even in some churches. And we're talking about conservative churches of Christ, so we might as well draw the focus all the way down. A lot of our brethren in conservative churches of Christ are being fed, and I don't know any other way to describe it other than saying it's spiritual junk food. What we really need, if you'll kind of let me keep the metaphor going, we really need biblical teaching that's able to get down and stick to the ribs. And again, spell out what we need. Tell us how to live godly, and tell us how to live righteously. Tell us how to stay away from false doctrine, from what's wrong. It's what we need. There's two elements to this. The first one is Bible absolutes. We must spell out that the Bible teaches right from wrong. What has happened, again, if I go back to mainstream Protestant denominations, their motto has become literally anything is possible and nothing is for sure. So they're overwhelmed with the problems of homosexuality and humanism and modernism, and that's causing them to decline. 1 Timothy chapter 4, let's start there. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and look in verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And Paul paints a pretty dire picture in the beginning. And he discusses what's going to happen. But look in verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. If I'm going to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, it means that I have got to get up and talk about this stuff. I've got to address issues. I've got to talk about dancing. I've got to talk about divorce and remarriage. I've got to talk about homosexuality. We actually will touch on that a little bit on Thursday evening. I've got to talk about issues that come up, that crop up among brethren. I've got to be a good minister in order to do that. Bible absolute. Secondly, is Bible relevancy. Bible relevancy. There's this idea today that we need to make the Bible relevant. Brethren, the Bible is relevant all by itself. There's no me making the Bible relevant. In fact, what I need to be doing is when we come together, I need to stand up and proclaim how it's relevant to your life. And that's not me making it relevant. That's just me showing you how it always has been relevant. Strong Bible teaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Down in Lufkin, we just finished a special weekend series on Mormonism. We had 5 lessons on Mormonism. We had some Mormons come.
I had the chance to sit down and kind of go back and forth with them. You know, the cults are the fastest growing religious groups in America, actually have been that way for a long, long time. Just how fast do they grow? Well, to put a little perspective on it, they grow pretty much at a rate of all of the denominations combined. That's about how quickly they grow. Now, the ironic part is they're able to misuse the Bible and grow. Can't we use it properly and be able to grow? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Just simple, strong Bible teaching. Just like Philip went up to the Ethiopian eunuch, and what did he do? He preached Jesus to him. That's what we need. Secondly, we need totally committed Christians. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Here, to give credit where credit is due, and I always want to try to do that. To give credit where credit is due, here is one of the places where we absolutely excel. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And I'll tell you, I appreciate the fact that Jesus was willing to practice what he preached. Just think, if you would, John chapter 4, kind of flip over there. John chapter 4 in verse 34, when the disciples came and he had talked to the woman at the well, and they were kind of chastising him a little bit. John chapter 4 verse 34, he says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." The percentage of brethren that we have during the assemblies of the Lord's church are phenomenal. I know that's not the only measure that we can go off of, but it admittedly is the most readily available one. Just for curiosity's sake, all of us have friends who attend denominations. Just ask them how many people they have on a Sunday morning. And then ask them how many people come back on Sunday evening. And then ask them how many people come back on a Wednesday. If the number between Sunday and Wednesday night is 50%, I'd be shocked. What is it among us? 70, 80, 90%. I bet whatever we have in the morning, we'll have 90% of that every night of the meeting. Why? Because it happens in every congregation and every meeting I've ever went to preach at. Guys, y'all are committed. And that's good, because that's what we need. We need people who are willing to go out and actually do that work. Now, we need to consider something, though, and this is a part where it's time for some reflection. This is just group dynamics. And normally the way that group dynamics work, and probably if you own a business, you might could even agree with this, in your business, 80% of the work is done by how many people? About 20% of the people. If that were to hold true in this congregation, where would you be? To be able to have a congregation that turns around from a time of slow growth, very little momentum, difficulties that go on maybe because of issues or even because of a split, for a congregation to stop losing people and then start gaining people is difficult. It's 1,000 times easier to lose people than it is to build people back up. So that means in order to do it,
You've got to have more faith and more desire. You've got to have more enthusiasm and more get out and go than you've ever had in your life. But it is the finest work that you can possibly do. Just in attendance alone, we absolutely excel at this. Now we need to make sure that we take it one step further and do all that we can in teaching the gospel. Third, we need enthusiastic moral lives. Look with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Generally, we don't live in just a whole thing. We don't live in an extremely happy world. You can tell it from people. People have issues that they deal with. I mean, really, really serious, genuine issues. And what does it do? It makes them very unhappy. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Look what we should be. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and they glorify your Father which is in heaven. A principle is we're attracted to light. And maybe you could even extend that and say the brighter the light, the greater the attraction. Philippians chapter 2, if you'll look over there please. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. Philippians chapter 2 verses 14 and 15. I hope that every one of you here tonight can truly say and can truly agree that if you're a member of the Lord's body, yes, you'll have difficult days. But you genuinely are able to live the abundant life that Jesus promised in John chapter 10, verse 10. And because of that, in Philippians chapter 2 and starting in verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights of the world. The ability to point the way to satisfaction in life. Not just happiness, but real true satisfaction is going to attract people to want to talk with you. When someone tells you some of the difficulties that they have in their life, one of the best ways to enter into a discussion about the Bible and about what they need to do with their life is just simply making the statement, I'll pray for you. It's remarkable how people respond to it. And they see that that is a comfort to you. And they want to know how to get that. And then the doors open for you to be able to discuss the gospel of Christ with them. But what did it? An enthusiastic moral life. You know, if there is any place in the world where our burdens ought to be lighter, where our joy should be brighter, it ought to be here when we're able to assemble together and be with each other. We can declare Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. That's what we can be. And that's what we can show to others. Fourth, we need to have a warm, loving environment. John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Generally, because we don't live in a happy world, we also don't live in a very close world. Society tends to be more cold and more distant today. And I'll admit, I have failings here. I live in a subdivision. I'm pretty close with about four or five of my neighbors, but the rest of them on my street, I don't really know. And I am kind of ashamed of that. I ought to do better. When I look at John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus talked about loving one another so many times. John chapter 13 and the 35th verse, here's what he said. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So what people look for is they look for a sense of belonging. They look for something that's better than what they had. They look for the fact that we assemble and we come together. and we have a love for each other. Even when you think about Romans chapter 16, verse 16, which is normally where we go, to get the expression churches of Christ, well, if you back up, what did Paul say just before he spoke of the churches of Christ? Greet one another with what? A holy kiss. That's that sense of fellowship, that sense of camaraderie that we have. What if you went to a congregation and afterwards everyone just kind of got into their own little huddles and they didn't talk to you? Would you go back? I probably wouldn't. And most of you probably wouldn't either. So think about when someone comes in, what do they see? Do they see people who greet them? Do they see people who warmly love for them to actually be here? Do they find people who really and truly ask about them, ask about their lives, show genuine interest? One time I started a meeting on a Sunday morning, and no joke, I thought there was going to be a fight in the foyer before the meeting got started. Now, if you think that a visitor can't come into a congregation and sense and know the tension that exists, you're deluding yourself. You are deluding yourself. You cannot sit there and hate your brother or sister in Christ and someone new come in and not pick up on it. It just will not work. Galatians chapter 5, just very quickly. Galatians chapter 5 in the 15th verse. Galatians chapter 5 in the 15th verse. Galatians 5 verse 15, Paul warns against them. He tells them, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Be a warm place. Should you be doctrinally strong? Absolutely. Don't be cold. Show great appreciation for the people who come. Be at peace with each other. Have harmony amongst yourselves. Believe me, it will pay off. Because remember, it's not just about putting on a good face for the people who walk through the door, but the very people who walk through the door, you may be baptizing one day. And you may very well be doing it just because they first love the fact that you love one another. Next, let's talk about great Bible classes. Back to the book of Acts, please, just very quickly. Back to the book of Acts. Paul certainly was not immune to using Bible classes. He saw the benefit in it. Acts chapter 17, verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures in a time that, from everything we can tell, was not a normal assembly. Let's keep going. Chapter 18 and verse 4. Chapter 18, verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. We look down in verse 19 and it reads, he came to Ephesus and he left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. We turn over into chapter 19, look in the 9th verse. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them, separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Paul saw the benefit in Bible classes, but most of the time, many times, our Bible classes simply aren't what they need to be. And I think a lot of times they're not what they need to be because we don't see the potential in them. For our young people, especially. For our young people especially. One of the most compelling moments that I can remember in my life goes back to one of the sweet old ladies who taught me in Bible class. I was probably 9 or 10 years old. It's one of those first memories that I have now that I'm my age. I wish I could remember back further, but I can't. And I can remember her, and I can remember her teaching me in Bible class, and I remember how gentle and how kind she was. And that has not left me for somewhere around 35 years. one of the men that I grew up with, a man that I held so dear, completely unremarkable, you would have never ever heard his name. And I'll tell you how small the congregation was that I grew up in. He took me and one other young boy when we were about 14 years old. And he taught us how to lead public prayer, how to read scripture, how to assist at the table, and how to give short invitations on Wednesday night. It changed my life. Teachers, don't ever think that what you do is in vain, because it's not. Some of the finest memories I have of that, it made me what I was. Yes, it was my parents, absolutely. And it was a lot of other factors, but I'll tell you one factor it absolutely was as well. It was the fact of the Bible class teachers that I grew up with in a tiny little town you've never heard of in Tennessee. And you can make the same kind of impression and the same kind of impact with all of these children here too. Next, we need to go on. We need to speak of meaningful worship services. Turn with me, please, to the Psalms. One of the finest places for us to look at the worship to God is actually in the Psalms. And we'll look at Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2. They read, "O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms." Psalm 100. Over just a page or two. Psalm 100. "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him, and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations." You read what the psalmist wrote. You go back and you look in Acts chapter 2. We won't take the time to do it, but you start about where we started at the beginning of the lesson, about verse 40 or so, and you read all the way down into verse 46. They absolutely love coming together and worshiping God. And we've got to love that too. But how many times have we been to places where the announcements go on and on and on, and the singing drags, the prayers are rote and cliche ridden, there's nothing really original in them that we haven't heard dozens, perhaps even hundreds of times before. The sermon is boring. There's nothing to be, and yes, I do play a part in that sometime. The sermon is boring. There's nothing really that's learned that you can take away from. The Lord's Supper is rushed through. And there's nothing really meaningful that's attached to it. I'll tell you what happens. That becomes extremely unmotivated. So, whether we agree with it or not, I still believe this conclusion stands. You have people who show up because they have to, and not because they want to. And that's very, very important that they show up because they want to. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. We all learn and we all live by the principle that anything worth doing is worth doing right. So when we lead singing, we need to practice and we need to know what we're doing. When we work on sermons, we particularly craft them to have application, to have knowledge, to have instruction in them, but most of all, to have some kind of call for action. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, it may just be a brief scripture reading, but it's been a scripture reading that's been thought out, that maybe points our mind thinking about the Lord's death in a way that maybe hasn't been done in a while. And yes, we express the same sentiments when we go to God in prayer. There's nothing wrong with that. But I can't tell you how much I appreciate good contemplative thought that takes those ideas and just recasts them a little bit differently. When I'm bowing my head and when I'm thinking about those thoughts and that extra little thought catches my mind, it makes me think about what's being said maybe a little more deeply than I have before. Brethren, that's what we need. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about just some kind of entertainment worship. I'm not talking about that at all. But I am talking about whatever we come together and do, and we know what it is, that we're going to prepare the very best that we possibly can so that we're communicating the idea that we want to be here. But most importantly, that this whole exercise means something to us. Effective leadership. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 20. To Acts chapter 20. As soon as I say this, I'm going to be shown to be wrong in it. But I will put a challenge to you. I don't think anyone in this room can tell me of a congregation that's growing and doing well without solid, stable leadership. Because if it can be, I haven't seen it yet. I don't have, in the continuum of experience in this room, I don't have the most by a long shot. But I haven't seen it yet. We need men who are willing to devote themselves to the work of the Lord. To the work of guiding a congregation. Titus was told in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 to set in order what was lacking and what was wanting. We know what these elders were to do. We know what these deacons were to do. Acts chapter 20, I ask you to turn there. Let's start in verse 28. And you'll see the importance of the work. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 28. It says, Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now this is a pretty strong set of verses. And we could go to several more, but time won't allow us to do that. But just remember this. The work of being an elder, the work of overseeing a congregation, is a very, very, very important work. The parking lot has to get striped. The roof's got to be patched or replaced. The air conditioner's got to be fixed. But guys, it needs to take up about that much time so that they can devote themselves to the time that really matters. The planning out of the work. The planning out of Bible classes. The planning of curriculum. The attention that needs to be given to members who are weak. The congratulations that needs to be given. The rejoicing with those who rejoice that needs to be given to the people in the congregation. That takes time. Elders above anyone else cannot major in the minors and a congregation grow. They can't. But now let's think about the congregation. There's a lot of young men here tonight. A lot of them. And I'm able to say young men for all of the men my age and younger, which throws a pretty wide net tonight, and I'm grateful for that. So here's what you need to do. You need to look at what 1 Timothy chapter 3 says. And you need to look at Titus chapter 1 and starting in verse 5 down through verse 9 and what it says. And what you need to do now is you need to start molding your life to make sure that you're able to meet those qualifications. You need to make yourselves the kind of people that can then grow and mature, and one day, if everything falls into place the way that it should, with family and all of those other considerations that are very important, you can be one of those people that can give spiritual oversight to a congregation. No congregation will grow without stable, steady leadership. Good men who have a vision for what a congregation needs to be and how a congregation can get there. And for a lot of you in the audience, this is where you need to start. And quite honestly, the congregation needs to let you have opportunities to grow and to develop, to prove yourself, so that the congregation won't get caught with a generation of men who think about it when you're 60. It's too late by then. You need to think about it now. Solid, stable leadership. One final one. Let's go to John chapter 1, please. John chapter 1. And that's constant invitations. A televangelist one time said, now get this. Television is the most effective tool in evangelism today. Television is the most effective tool in evangelism today. He's dead wrong. The most effective tool in television today is you and me. And that effective tool is you and me going out and inviting people. Now, you might think that it's just inviting people to come to the assemblies, and that's great. Invite them to come to the meeting. I'll try to do a respectable job. That doesn't embarrass you for asking them. Invite them to study the Bible. You know, John chapter 1, if we'll start and look in verse 44, Philip was up at Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." And usually we'll use that in connection with coming with and attending our worship assemblies. And of course, that's great. But also remember the invitation and the opportunity just simply to study the Bible. We cannot grow without talking to people. Programs don't convert people. People convert people. Going back to inviting people, let me give you a bit more perspective real quick, and then we'll quickly be done. Surveys done, again, a pretty large, broad section of religious people, or of non-religious people, and then the people who are inviting them. There was no specific religious affiliation. But get this, we've all filled out these customer surveys that will kind of in the middle of the five circles will be somewhat likely, and then it's very likely, and then it's pretty much certain. They went out and they asked people, if someone were to invite you to a worship service, and remember, somewhere around 60% of the American public do not go anywhere each Sunday. If someone were to go out and ask you to come to a worship assembly, would you go? Just from the people who said somewhat likely and up, which isn't bad, 82%. 82%. 8 out of 10 of the people that you talk to at least would have some kind of inclination of showing up. 18% are going to write you off. Now guess what the percentage, again, in a broad scale of religious people, guess what the number of people who admitted that they went out and asked people to come? It was 2%. Yes,
This is an area where I think conservative churches of Christ vastly excel the standard. But there's always more work to do. Now, why did I bring this up, or why did I allude to it earlier when we talked about number four, a warm, loving environment? And it's this. I'll tell you what, you cannot. We could talk about inviting people. We could do anything that we wanted to about inviting people. We could go crazy in trying to invite people. But if this is not a congregation that the members secretly, deep within their heart, would not invite anyone to under any circumstance, it's not going to do any good. It won't do any good. Are they going to tell you they're not going to invite anybody? Who would? But they won't. So that means all of these particulars, all of these specifics, I need to make sure that we have strong Bible teaching. I need to do what I can to be someone who's completely and totally committed. I need to do what I can to live an enthusiastic, moral life. I need to participate in a warm, loving environment. Cast my lot in with great Bible classes. Do my part in encouragement in meaningful worship classes and stand for and advocate solid, stable, steady leadership. If all of that's in place and you're all dedicated to doing it, it's not like you're going to have to constantly try to get people to ask others to come. They'll just want others to come. And I think that's kind of neat the way that works. We want congregations that grow. There are so many issues that churches face, and this is one of them. But I'll admit to you, just me, deep within my heart of hearts, this is a very, very scary one for me. Because I wonder where we are. I wonder where the loop's going to be. In one more generation, we need to be baptizing people into Jesus Christ. I appreciate anybody who moves from anywhere and wants to worship with us. We're thankful for them. Hopefully they participate in and are productive in the work. But they are not people who actually grow from those who've never obeyed the gospel before. That's what we need. And this is the way, hopefully, to be able to do it. Like I said, Jesus made the promise. He wanted His church to grow. He's better at it than we are. All we have to understand is from the Bible, these essentials. Make sure that they exist in any congregation, and it can grow. Tonight, we want to close by just simply asking and inviting anyone who needs to obey the gospel, someone who's ready to repent of sins, someone who's ready to confess Jesus as God's Son, and then let us bury you in baptism, for it'll wash away your sins. If you've been a part of this congregation, or maybe where you attend, and tonight we've looked at something that's kind of pricked your heart, and made you see that maybe you're not what you need to be before God, let's correct that, and let's change that. Again, we're part of, and the whole effort this week, but the greater effort of all of the time that we spend together is to make each other better. And now's that time for you to respond to it. Please do it while we stand and sing.